Today's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And today's New Testament reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality and all other sins a person commits outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." This is the word of the Lord.
Those words are in the Bible, right? Let me just let you know, for those of us who have been in this series so far, we've been inviting questions to come in. And so kids, I even got a couple of questions from you from last week, so thank you for submitting them. So I'm just going to read them out quickly. One was, how did Paul decide he wanted to write a letter to the Corinthians? And the second one was, why do you want to feel like we belong? Those are both really good questions. The reason we wrote 1 Corinthians is because there's a church like this where people of different backgrounds are trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. And the second question has to do with why we're created as humans, because we're all longing to belong, want to belong and connect with others, and especially with God. And so that's something deep inside of us, that God made us that way, to long for that. Two other questions that came in from others through the week, and I'll just kind of quickly summarize them. One is, why is sexual immorality one of the things that continues to be rules in the New Testament, especially in Acts 15? And the second question had to do with, why does it feel like, well, actually, two questions came in like this. It's like, why does it feel like my side is the one that has to change and the other side doesn't? But the whole point of all of this is that we often assume that, like as we've been learning, that discernment requires just one group of people to change. But discernment requires, as we learned 2 weeks ago, it requires all of us, not just some of us, to ask what has shaped us, what we've absorbed from culture and traditions that we've inherited, and ultimately, what does it mean to place ourselves under the authority of Christ? That's really what the series is about. It's not about protecting one side or pressuring the other side, but to ask together, what does it mean when we're all formed by Jesus in a world that already seems to have been formed by something? Both of those, all these questions are great setups for today's message. And so thanks for sending them in. Keep them coming and sit tight, and we'll jump right in. Before we get into the text, let me name something that we'll probably all feel when someone starts talking about sex, especially at church. And kids, actually, we're glad that you're here to hear whatever you absorb, because we want you to hear what God has to say about our bodies and marriage, not just what you learn online. For some of us, it just feels like there's about to be a finger wagon coming, okay, about what we can and cannot do. And for the others, there's something deeply personal and maybe even painful related to this topic. And for most of us, I think it feels like the church is just speaking a language that the whole world doesn't understand. Here's the thing, the world has changed. Not just morally around ethics, but structurally. Over the past century, and especially in the past 60-something years, the relationship between sex and marriage and children has been fundamentally reshaped. With the advent of reliable and accessible contraception, sex has been technologically separated from procreation in ways that generations of humans have never had to imagine. They could not imagine that it was possible. That's changed how we relate to sex. And over time, sex has become increasingly separated from marriage and procreation and permanence and what our body is for. And so public attitudes have also changed towards a greater acceptance of living together before getting married, or having, and people having children with people who aren't, you're not married with, to, or married to. There's been greater acceptance of LGBTQ relationships and sex outside of marriage generally. And simply naming this doesn't change what is true, but it does explain why the historic Christian ethic now sounds really strange and restrictive and even impossible to live out to many people who hear it. At the same time, people are getting married later. This old script of you graduate from high school, maybe even college, you start dating and you marry the person you dated and then you begin to have children, doesn't carry the same weight as it used to. Which means we can't simply tell people you should marry the person you're dating and just get married as if nothing has changed around us. But we also would be naive to say that sex is morally neutral. The dominant ethic that we live in right now is that sex is centered primarily around consent, around personal fulfillment and happiness, and self-expression. So, again, naming this shift is not itself a judgment of those things. It's a recognition that culturally, the reality we're living in is changed significantly from what Scripture has laid out originally. And so we're all trying to discern what it means to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of all of this. One more layer to add into it. We need to acknowledge that the church has not always handled this topic well, if the church even talks about it. There has been a deep imbalance, especially patriarchal imbalance, where the burden of sexual purity fell upon more heavily upon women, and where men's failures have been minimized or ignored completely, where the church has used shame more heavily than grace, and where people who do not fit the norm are often felt unseen or excluded or simply cast out. That history all matters because it shapes how people hear these conversations today. So before we say anything about what Scripture teaches, it's important to hear this clearly. If your experience of the church around sexuality has been heavy or shaming and distorted, that's not the fullness of what Scripture intends. And the answer, though, is not to abandon the biblical vision, but to recover it more faithfully. Because when this Scripture speaks about sex, it's not beginning with restriction and rules. It's beginning with meaning. What is the purpose for it? In Genesis 2, we are given the image of the first human relationship. And God looks at Adam and says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that it goes on to describe how God created, you know, the birds and the bees and the animals, but no one was suitable as a companion. So God provides Eve. But Eve is not an accessory. Eve is not an afterthought. But Eve is given as a corresponding partner to Adam. The Hebrew word used to describe Eve as helper here does not imply inferiority or subordination. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, that same Hebrew word is used, most often used, to describe the Lord. The Lord as the helper of God's people. So whatever this relationship is, it is not built on the idea that women are spiritually or humanly lesser than men. Adam's response to Eve is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He recognized that she is like him, equal in dignity, fully human. But she's also different. She brings something into the relationship that he does not have. And out of that, we are told, "The man shall leave his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That phrase, one flesh, is not just about a physical union. It is about a new kind of relational reality. It is describing a new kinship, a joining of lives that is covenantal in nature. It is saying that two people are no longer living separate lives, independent lives, but they are binding themselves together in a shared life of mutual belonging. And here is what is important. Sex is placed inside of that reality, the reality of covenant. Sex is not the foundation of the relationship. Sex doesn't create that relationship. It is an expression of that relationship. It is something that embodies and deepens a covenant that has already been established, that God intends to bless. That means sex has meaning and purpose within this covenant. And so when we move into the New Testament, that meaning doesn't dilute. It is actually intensified. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses a culture that is surprisingly looks very modern. It's a culture where sex has been separated from covenant and treated as something casual or transactional and is separated from deeper commitments to another person. And Paul doesn't respond saying, "Hey, that's just the way the world is, so let's just figure it out. Sex doesn't matter that much." He says the opposite, actually. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" Your body, your physical body, is actually somehow a member of Christ himself. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Now, the prostitute reference is not the main thing. It's the what we join our bodies to. He brings us back to Genesis in 1 Corinthians in verse 16. Says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." What Paul is saying is that sex is never just a physical action. It is never something you just do. Sex is something you say. It is an embodied speech. We talked about embodiment in our adult nurture this morning. Sex declares a union. Sex forms a bond. It joins lives together at a level deeper than we often acknowledge. And that's why Paul treats sexual immorality as distinct in his rules as he writes to the various churches in the New Testament. He's not treating sex distinctly because sex is dirty. But it's because sex involves uniquely the body as an act, in an act of union. Sexual sin is not simply just breaking a rule. It is misusing something that was designed to bind lives together in covenant. In some ways, it's like a wedding ring. See, a wedding ring is typically metal. This one's silicone, right? But nobody experiences it merely as a metal or silicone item because it carries the meaning of a covenant. And if I were to take this ring off and just exchange it with others of you who are married and trading and trading and swapping, it would feel weird because the symbol itself is being emptied of its meaning. The physical act cannot be separated from what this communicates. And Paul is saying something similar about sex. This begins to help us understand why Scripture consistently treats sexual ethics differently from other parts of Old Testament law. There are many laws that Christians no longer follow in the same way. Dietary laws, ritual practices from the Jewish temple, head coverings, and markers of cultural identity like circumcision. Those are no longer required for Jesus' followers. But when it comes to sexual ethics, there is a continuity from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. So referencing our first sermon in this series 2 weeks ago in Acts 15, where the early church discerns what is required of Gentile believers, they set aside many of these ceremonial requirements that they expected of Jewish followers. But they still call people to abstain from sexual immorality. Why is that? It's because sexual ethics are not just a cultural boundary marker for the Jewish believers. They are rooted in creation, from Genesis 2. They're rooted in the meaning and purpose of our bodies and in the nature of covenant itself. But if we're honest, the questions people are asking today go far beyond sex, outside of marriage. We now live in a culture where many relational frameworks are not built around covenant, but around consent. We have open relationships, polyamory, and other arrangements where the defining value is honesty and mutual agreement rather than exclusivity. And we should acknowledge that that desire for honesty and the desire for agreement and transparency are not insignificant things. I think all relationships could benefit from that. But Scripture presses beyond honesty to a deeper question. Scripture presses and asks, what is sex actually for? Because if sex is simply about desire and consent, then relationships that it can exist in can be expanded infinitely as long as everyone agrees. But if sex is, as Scripture describes, a one-flesh union, if it is an embodied declaration of a covenantal union, then it is not infinitely expandable without changing its meaning. Sex is an embodiment of a particular kind of union described as covenant in Scripture. Covenant is not simply about inclusion or shared affection. Covenant is about a faithful and exclusive giving to one another. And when two people enter into a covenant, they are not merely saying, we care about each other, we're going to live life together. Covenant says, I am giving myself completely to you in a way that is not shared with anyone else. That's what covenant is saying, for the rest of my life. And that kind of mutual self-giving forms us towards Christ-like love in a unique way. And that exclusivity is not arbitrary. It is part of what gives the union its meaning and weight. So when sexual relationships are multiplied, even when there's honesty, even when there's consent, the question is not simply whether people are being truthful. The question is whether something designed to bind two lives together is being stretched beyond its meaning that it was intended to carry. Covenant says, I am yours. Not, I'm partly yours among others. I'm yours. It doesn't say, I'm yours for now. Well, that works for both of us until it doesn't. Covenant is intended to provide the safe environment for sex to be expressed fully. And now we move into an even stranger moment culturally, because technology is no longer just changing how people relate to one another sexually. It actually was replacing it. Pornography, accessible 24/7, has already trained many people to experience sexuality primarily through consuming, through fantasy, through control and detachment from any real embodied relationship and intimacy. And now with AI companions and virtual characters, we can increasingly create sexual experiences that never require any mutuality or vulnerability and sacrifice or even talking to another person at all. You can ask for whatever you want, shape the entire interaction however you want, and remain entirely in control the entire time, and that should cause us to pause. Because covenantal love is almost exactly the opposite of that. Covenant requires us to encounter another person who is not in our control, who makes demands of us, who requires patience and honesty and forgiveness and sacrifice and mutual care. Which means all of this is not just a conversation about sexual behavior, what is permissible and what is not permissible. It is a conversation about what kind of humans, what kind of people are we becoming? Are we being formed towards self-giving love? Or are we slowly becoming people who want intimacy without any sacrifice? Who want pleasure without any responsibility? Who want connection without any vulnerability? Because that's where this leads. Let me just also acknowledge that for many people who identify, including those who identify as gay, lesbian, or queer, the question is not simply about the timing or boundaries, it's about the direction of desire itself. And that matters because it means that in these conversations, these aren't just abstract thoughts for everyone. For some people, this touches on longing and identity and loneliness and fear and this very real question of what faithfulness to Jesus might require of all of us. So here's where we need to be careful and compassionate at the same time. Scripture does not treat attraction in the same way or desire in the same way it treats action. And if we're honest about ourselves, every one of us experiences desires, whether they're sexual or otherwise. We experience desires that we did not consciously choose and do not fully control. Anger, unforgiveness, all these things mean that for these conversations, they cannot be tinged with superiority or distance or easy answers. It requires humility from all of us. At the same time, today is primarily about the framework itself that Scripture says. Sex is tied to covenant. It's a one flesh union, and it's a declaration of faithful, embodied belonging. And next week, we'll unpack that a little further. Now, there's also one more category or group of people who might hear this and say, like, I don't know how this works. I don't experience any real sexual desire, whether by temperament or life experience, whether by disappointment and trauma. Our culture tends to assume that sexual fulfillment is central to a meaningful and happy life. If you're not having sex, you can't be happy. But the New Testament does not say that at all. Jesus was single. Paul was single. And Paul speaks of singleness in some cases as a gift, which means sexual expression and fulfillment is not fundamentally essential to our human identity. Belonging to Christ is. Now, this doesn't mean that intimacy and companionship and desire are not important. It does mean that our humanity is not reduced to whether our desires are satisfied. Our humanity is not reduced to whether our desires are fulfilled. But it also means that the church, the body of Christ, must become a community where people are genuinely known and loved beyond romantic and sexual categories alone. And that those of us who carry different burdens are not left to carry burdens alone, that we carry them together. So across all of these situations, casual sex, complex relational arrangements, same-sex attraction, the absence of sexual desire, the question Scripture keeps bringing us back to is this: what is your body for? What is your body for? And Scripture's answer is remarkably consistent. Your body is not merely an instrument of self-expression or self-definition. Your body is part of a life that belongs to Christ, which means that what we do with our bodies is not simply about personal freedom or private choice. It is about participating in a larger story of covenant and faithfulness and love that mirrors God, the way God relates to God's people. That brings us back to this place where many of us actually live. Whether it's premarital or extramarital sex, the issue is not merely that people are breaking a rule. The deeper issue is that sex is being asked to carry a meaning that the relationship itself does not declare or is prepared to say. Sex says, I am giving myself to you, our lives are joined. But when there is no covenant, when there is no enduring promise, there is no shared lifelong commitment, the body is expressing a union that the relationship itself may not yet be willing to bear. And for some of you, that creates a very real tension in the relationships you deeply care about. Part of following Christ may be asking God for the courage and wisdom to prayerfully and honestly ask, what does faithfulness to Jesus look like in light of what we learn about what Scripture says about sex and our bodies? Because sexuality is not just an expressive part of our being. It forms us. Sex teaches us how to think about intimacy and trust and about vulnerability and commitment. And when sex is repeatedly disconnected from covenant, it becomes easier to treat others and ourselves as consumable, as transactions, rather than as covenantal beings. And yet, even as we say that, let me say this with care, because many of us are not approaching this as a theoretical issue. We are approaching it with our own histories, our own wounds, and our regrets. And so this isn't a place for condemnation. It's a place for clarity and God's grace. God loves you. God loves us. Because the same Scripture that tells this truth about sex and about our bodies also tells the truth about redemption. It tells us that our bodies are not just sites of failure. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God inhabits our bodies. It tells us that we are not defined by our past and by our failures, but by our belonging to Christ. That's why Paul says, you are not your own. We sang it this morning. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This isn't just a command. It's an invitation into this life of God to live with integrity with our bodies in what God intends. To align what we do with our bodies with what is true of our lives in Christ. To move from consuming and transactions to covenant. From using to giving. From isolating ourselves to belonging. So as we move through this series, we'll continue to step into these complex and difficult conversations. But beneath all of this is the fundamental question: what does it mean to be a human with these bodies? Are we self-defining individuals constructing meaning on our terms? Or are we embodied persons created by God, belonging to Christ, and called to live in ways that reflect that belonging? Scripture's answer isn't always easy, but it's coherent. It's good. Because it calls us not just to a set of behaviors, but to a way of being in this world where our bodies and our desires and our relationships are drawn further into the life of God. And that is not something that we do on our own. We can't achieve that. It is something we simply receive, and we learn to practice that together as a community shaped by God's grace and truth and love. Let's pray. Living God of all creation, teach us what it means to honor you with our bodies, our desires, and our relationships. And some of us might carry confusion and wounds. We might carry regrets and fear. In those places, would you meet us with your truth and with your grace? And in the midst of that, form us to be a people shaped not by consumption and transaction, but or self-definition, but shaped by covenant and faithfulness and the goodness and love of God. We ask these things in your strong and faithful name. Amen.